I'm going to touch on some of the points I think that are very salient, the kind of things that you'll help you understand what the burden of the writer of Hebrews was. First of all, I want you to notice it says in chapter number 1 and verse number 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the essence of God. That's important now. The image of the essence of God. Nobody, no thing, nothing has ever seen the essence of God. Never have. Never have. We will be privileged to see that. See, the word in verse number, chapter number 3, it says his person, the image of his person. The word person is hypostasis. It's the hypostatic union of God with flesh. Don't take that for granted. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh. So now what follows is a list of comparisons. Look at chapter number 1 and verse number 4. Being so made better than the angels, so therefore the Lord Jesus is compared to angels, creatures. An angel is a creature. Christ is the creator. Chapter number 3 and verse number 3, he is compared to Moses. Look at this. Chapter number 3 and verse number 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. What's that mean? Moses builded the house, but his house was an earthly house, limited in time, space. When Moses was finished, the house was finished. On top of Nebo, when he saw the north into the south, God took him up there. Moses was limited in what he could build. So he compares him to the Lord Jesus Christ. His house is eternal and all-encompassing. That's the vast difference between the two of them. Look at chapter number 7 and verse number 11. He is compared to Aaron. And remember now, this is the Aaronic priesthood. This is important to the Jews. Very important. So the writer of Hebrews is laying the credentials down before you of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 11. Here's what it says. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What's the difference between Aaron's priesthood and the priesthood of Christ? Aaron's priesthood was limited to one people, to the Jew, and his priesthood lasted only as long as he lived. It was limited in time. So the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to him. His priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a mysterious stranger that shows up, and Abraham pays tithe to him. He has a combination of Melchizedek, in other words, king of righteousness. That's what his name means. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is a priest after an order that is mystic, that is universal in its application. It passes just Israel, but applies to all men. So we're looking at the scope now of the ministry of Christ as it is compared. And the writer of Hebrews compares, and by comparison, he teaches us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's compared to Moses. You don't get any higher in the estimation of the Jewish people than Moses. Moses is the one they have that they have the greatest respect for. They're children of Abraham, and they're followers of Moses. I want you to look at chapter number 7 and verse 11. He's limited in talking about Aaron. And then chapter number 2 and verse number 16. Hebrews 2:16. In Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. An angel is a creature. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ was not an angel like an angel. Had he been, he'd been a creature, which meant that he had a beginning and an ending, and he would be dependent upon God for his existence. The Lord Jesus Christ was not. Notice what it says in verse number 16. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about the seed of Abraham. And he talks about the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Women do not have seed. The seed comes from the man. So what he's saying here is that the seed that begat the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of God Almighty, God the Father. So he's telling you here, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, a supernatural seed that came into existence to impregnate the virgin daughter of Zion. So now, compared to the angels are creatures and Christ is not. Compared to Moses, Moses' house is limited and the house of Christ is not. Compared to Aaron, he has a limited scope in his priesthood, will only go so long and so far. And then compared to Abraham, the angels are creatures and the seed of God, not of a creature, brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Then in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 24, he's compared to Abel. These are all people that the Jews were well aware of. By the way, when I say Jew, the book is addressed to Hebrews. It's not addressed to one of the churches, like the church at Corinth, or the church at Thessalonica, the church at Sardis, and so forth and so on. This is addressed directly to the Hebrews. To the Hebrews, chapter number 12 and verse number 24, your Bible says, "And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So what are we talking about here? Well, Abel's blood was the blood of a man, and it was the blood of a man that could not wash your sins away. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being compared to the blood of Abel, who is a type of Christ, Abel was, because he was a righteous man that was slain by the enemy. And so Abel's blood cannot wash your sins away. He can't save you, and his own righteousness would never save you. So he compares him to the blood of Christ. In Revelation 1:5, it says that the blood of Christ washes your sins away. And the blood of Christ, therefore, compared to Abel, is what we call an efficacious, absolute, eternal sacrifice and offering of a blood covenant. If you notice what he says in verse 24, he introduces the word covenant for us. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, diatheke. That's what that word is. A diatheke, a cutting through, a cutting. To cut a covenant is to have a covenant. No cutting, no covenant. So Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so it does. Now he has compared the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. He's compared him to Moses. He's compared him to Aaron. He's compared him to Abraham. And he's compared him to Abel. And he's above all of them. He's better than them. He's personally righteous. He's greater than all of them. Even though all of them were great. No question about that. The angels of the Lord are certainly servants of the Lord. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than every last one of them. So what are we doing here? The writer of Hebrews, first of all, tells you that he is the image of the essence of God. Then he tells you that compared to all these creatures, all created things, he is superior. He's above them. So he's laying the groundwork to understand his work. Look at chapter number 5 and verse number 7. He gives you the work of Christ. What did he do when he was here on this earth? Did he come to make it a better place to live in? No. Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse number 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Now be careful. Be very careful when you're looking at that scripture. Most of the people say he's talking about the cross here. How could that be true? Because he was not saved from the cross. He died on the cross. What we're looking at here is a death that is worse than the cross. This is what's called the second death. And he did not die the second death. He went down to paradise, and there he led captivity captive. Listen carefully now, folks. Don't ever let anybody tell you that he paid for your sins in hell. What they're doing is taking away from the blood of Christ at the cross. Your sins were not paid for in the fires of hell. Your sins were paid for by the blood covenant of Christ on the cross. Over and over and over again, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the blood covenant. Blood covenant. Blood covenant. That's got nothing to do with hell. But there are those who teach that he went down to hell, and there in burning in hell, he bought and paid for your sins. No, sir, that's pure heresy. He did that at the cross at Calvary. But this has a mysterious element attached to it also, because it says in the days of his flesh, when he'd offer up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. That in itself is something to preach a whole message about. But there's a wonderful truth found here, and that truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully qualified to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. And he learned that qualification. He earned that qualification. He's fully able and capable of saving us. And he knows us. He knows us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And he knows what it takes to save us. Not only does he give us eternal life, he saves our life day after day after day. And we can rejoice in that tonight. What happens here in the book of Hebrews chapter number 5 is that there was a powerful, unbelievable, cannot be put into words, wrath and judgment that came down on the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We say the words, but do we fully understand the meaning of that? He made him to be sin. And the Bible says when the Lord Jesus was in the garden at Gethsemane, he poured out his soul to God, and he wept and prayed and said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." Don't dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus and say that he was shrieking away from the cross. Oh, no, no. He came for the cross, for the purpose of the cross. He was born for the cross. The Bible said he set his face like a flint in the book of Isaiah. He was headed to the cross, and there he had to die for us. No, he saw the waves as they began to rise up. He saw that anger as God divested himself of his anger toward man, and he put it all on his son. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Look at chapter number 10 of the book of Hebrews, and you'll continue on with his work. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 12. Now I'm just touching on some of these. I'm going to get into full discussion of them. But these are powerful statements as to what he did when he was here. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 10 rather. Chapter 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, notice carefully, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now we've got churches out here having the sacrifice of the Mass. They may mean well. I'm sure they probably are dedicated to what they're doing, but it's a waste of their time. He only died one time. One time. He does not need to be offered week after week after week after week. That one time he sat down at the right hand of God. So why would you, week after week after week after week, continue on with some kind of a sacrifice when he died one time? And that's what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter number 10. What's the point? If he has to be sacrificed week after week after week, what's failing? What's missing? Where's he missing the point? Where's it empty? Where's it dead? What's going on? Now, I don't buy that. I completely reject the idea that we have to offer up Christ week after week after week. He died one time for the sins of the world. So his work, according to Hebrews chapter number 5, is that he suffered in a place and in a way that no human being ever has. And then in chapter number 10, he finished that work and he sat down at the right hand of God. If you'll remember, chapter number 1 opens up by making this statement. And it's a powerful statement. Chapter number 1 and verse number 3. For this man, let me see, I'm on chapter 3, let me get over here. Chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He doesn't have to work at the right hand of the Father. That's a finished work. Tetelestai is the Greek word, which means to bring to absolute and complete fruition, and you can't add to it. And this is a big deal. It's a stickler, folks. You've got to understand something. You've got a lot of well-meaning people out there. Oh, I believe Christ died. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's virgin born, all this. And we thank God for him, and we believe on him. But watch for the buts. Yeah, disjunctive conjunction. Watch for them. Because that's where they're adding. I don't care how minuscule it is. I don't care how well-meaning it is. Anything that is added to that complete work of Christ is heresy. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. Now, I'll introduce you to something. He talks about a covenant. Look at chapter number 9, verse number 15. And you'll see something about Israel if you'll look at this covenant with me tonight. Hebrews chapter number 9, verses 15 through 17. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, New Testament. By the way, Testament and covenant are translated from the same word, diatheke. You say, well, then why don't they translate them the same? Because one has an application to the Jew, and one has an application to the Jew and the Gentile. The Testament has an application to the Jew and the Gentile right now. Whether Jew, Gentile, bond free, makes no difference. They all come under the New Testament. But right now, the Jew is as a nation, as a body politic, is blinded. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will bring to them that new covenant. Now look at verse 15. For this cause, the mediator to the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, notice carefully now, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. All right, it's in simple English. What did he just say? When did the New Testament start? Where? At the cross. Absolutely. At the cross. All right? At the cross. Not in hell. Not taking your sins down there and burning. That's not the atonement. The atonement was already made before he descended into the heart of the earth. The atonement was made at the cross. So where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So the testament was ratified, brought into legality, was made efficacious, was satisfied, was set in stone at the cross at Calvary. And nothing can change that. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. The writer of the book of Hebrews, it's important to him. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand the issue about the covenant, the testament. Now look at chapter number 8 of Hebrews and verse 6. Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 6. He brings Israel in. You say, how do you know this is Israel? Just read with me. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, what covenant is that now? What's the first one? It's the Mosaic covenant. Where did he receive it? Sinai. All right. Then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the church and with the house of Judah. No. No, you see, here's the problem with the postmillennialist and the amillennial that tries to jerk Israel out and throw them out in the trash heap somewhere and take all the promises and the blessings to the Jew and give them to the church, and the Jews curse forever. That's what you get out here in a lot of churches. What does it say, though? It says a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's no way in the world that that's the church, folks. All right, since it's not the church, let's keep reading. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And let's stop for just a moment. Verse 11. Let's ask a question. Does everybody know him from the least to the greatest? No, they don't. But does Isaiah says the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Yes, it does. And that fits directly with this. But if the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, the water cover the sea, he says, they shall all know me. And when's this happen? This happens in the millennium with the Jews. That's when they're elevated once again to the head of all the nations. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here we have it. The writer of the book of Hebrews has said that the house that Christ built is greater than the house of Moses. Moses is the lawgiver. So he's comparing the new covenant with the lawgiver. And who's the lawgiver? Moses. And he's saying he's greater than Moses. Now, if you're a Jew living 2,000 years ago and you get a hold of the book of Hebrews, you have to look at that. You have to make a decision. Is Christ greater than Moses? According to the writer of Hebrews, he is. And so therefore, a covenant that Christ is connected with is greater than the covenant of Moses. And it is. And if you read this and get a hold of any kind of a dispensational understanding of the Bible, you find out that this covenant to the Jew, not the Testament. Notice he didn't say Testament. He said covenant. This covenant to the Jew is going to come at a time when God reveals himself and makes himself known to them. So this is Israel. This is good too, because he covers Israel in a way that that helps us understand. Now I'm going to give you a couple more things and we'll come to a close. I want to give you some warnings. The book of Hebrews lays out some very clear warnings. Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 4. Hebrews 6, 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. All right, you've read that. Would you get up and preach that to a Gentile? All right, if you did, you're telling them, all right, you're going to hell and all the preaching I'm going to do is not going to help you. It's impossible for you to get right with God. You're finished. That's what that message says. So that obviously is not talking to a Gentile. That's talking to a Jew. Look at chapter number 10 and verse number 26. Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 26. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Wait a minute. What are you saying? Are you saying that if we don't live a sinless, perfect life, that we have no hope? That there's no more sacrifice for sins? What did he just say? This has to speak to something different than that. And it does. It speaks to Israel once again. These two great warnings in the book of Hebrews, these warnings are directed directly at the Jews, at the Hebrews, to whom the book is written. So it's a warning from God. Now I want you to notice what he says in chapter number 10, verse number 31. Hebrews 10, 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Read that, go home, turn the lights out, and sit in darkness and meditate on that a while. Amen. Do you believe that? I don't want to fall into the hands of an eternal God, living God. No, sir. No, sir. I told you where I'm hiding. I'm in the cleft of the rock. Amen. Christ is my Savior and my Lord. Here's another one. Look at chapter number 12, verse 29. Hebrews 12, 29. When was the last time you heard some of these name it, claim it, blame it, prosperity preachers preach this text? Hebrews 12, 29. Our God is what? A consuming fire. Yes, he is. That's what he is, a consuming fire. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says, don't mess with him. Don't play games with him. And if you have an opportunity and you hear the word, don't stomp on it. Don't trample it under your feet. Because God is reaching out to you in a special, special way. Now, dispensationally, there are those who teach that these two scriptures about walking over the blood of Christ and all of that have to do with the Jew in the tribulation period. And it may have a good application there. May have, no doubt. But the thing is, it was written 2,000 years ago, and it was written to people who were alive 2,000 years ago. And the apostle Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In plain words, Peter's saying exactly what he said in Hebrews. If I turn away and leave you, where am I going to go? There's nowhere else to go. And there isn't. Then there's the blessing. Look at chapter 12. Verse 18. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 18. What a blessing. For you're not come into the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. Remember, our God's a consuming fire. Nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and so as much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. What have you got here? You've got a mountain of no grace. You've got a mountain of holiness. You've got a mountain of righteousness. You've got a mountain of justice and judgment. You got God manifesting himself in his holiness. We couldn't stand for a split second before God in his holiness if we hadn't been prepared. Nothing can. He's almighty, absolute, eternal being, beyond our understanding and description. He's a consuming fire, the invisible one. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ was created, not created, but brought in the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in that image, brought forth in the essence of God. So here we have one in the book of Hebrews that's able to bring us to God, stand before God for us, and give us an access to the Father. We have a new and living way. No longer the flesh of this earth, no longer bulls and goats, no longer insecurity and unsure if he's going to accept us or not, because he wasn't sure. The high priest wasn't even sure if they'd accept him. But now we know without a doubt he cannot reject us because he's accepted his Son. And we're accepted in the Beloved. So here, chapter number 12 of Hebrews. This is the blessing. We have come, in verse number 22, unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now note carefully, please, not the Mount Zion that's in Arabia, where Moses received the law. This is the Mount Zion which is in heaven. The third heaven. And note carefully, it says, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The apostle says in the book of Galatians, Jerusalem which is above is free and it's the mother of us all. Jerusalem is not the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is. But for the rest of it, it's the mother of us all. In a spiritual sense, we get our birth from that Jerusalem which is above and is free and the mother of us all. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It is the presence of the throne of God. It has a light that is eternal, that never goes out night or day. And it is at its 12 foundations and 12 gates. The foundations are the apostles of the Lamb. The gates are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And so we have a place up there that, according to the scripture, is begetting. It's bringing forth spiritual birth. In other words, God brings forth birth through that New Jerusalem. Have you been to that New Jerusalem? I have. Amen. I've been there. I know what it's like. I've breathed its air. I've listened to its music. I've walked its streets. I've enjoyed the fellowship of the God that sits upon that throne. Well, preacher, how in the world could you do that? Here you stand down here before us. I'm just like Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out. Let your soul sail up to home. That's home, folks. This isn't home. We're pilgrims here. A pilgrim is not home. A pilgrim is pilgriming, moving around all the time. You're not satisfied. Abraham was our father. He lived in a tent. He never built a building his whole life. Do you know that? Not one time. He was moving about constantly because he had no enduring city, it says in Hebrews chapter number 11. Why? Because his faith was not from here. He was from above. And so are we tonight. Shouldn't bother you. Shouldn't worry you. It shouldn't cause any harm or alarm to your soul. If we hear a shout right now before this thing's over with, it's going home. Amen. We're going home. We're going home. We're going to see our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what this is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That simply means that we are the first ones born of the Holy Spirit of God. There will be more born of the Holy Spirit of God. We're the first ones. We're the first church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, the spirits of just men made perfect, perfected, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to God. That's one name that I'll never forget. That's the most important name that I've ever heard. That's the one name that I can turn to and make any difference what time of the day or what my situation, condition in life is. And he's never forsaken me. He's never left me. He never quit me. Like I preached this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's what we're here for tonight. We're not here for me. We're not certainly not here for this building. Thank God for the building. But that's not why we're here. We're here for Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, bless your word. Thank you for the opportunity to have a little Bible study tonight with my brothers and my sisters. These are my folk here, Lord. This is my family. And then there are those that are watching this thing over the internet and those that will watch it later. That's my family too. And I'm thankful we can meet together tonight around your holy word. Blessed be thy righteous name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.